Boys and girls, do you know why we are here tonight? Why are we in church on a Friday evening during the week? Some of you might say, well, it's Good Friday today. Well, let me ask you this question then. Can you tell me why it is called Good Friday? What is good about this Friday? And I would hope that some of the older ones would be able to tell me that it is a Good Friday, and we call it Good Friday because we are remembering that many years ago, 2,000 years ago, on a Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross of Calvary. And so I ask you again, so what was so good about that? Why do we call this Good Friday? Was it not an awful thing what happened there on the cross of Calvary? Wasn't it dreadful that they nailed the Son of God to the cross? Did he not have a dreadful experience there? And yet, we call it Good Friday. And yet we do so for a very good reason, because boys and girls, if there had not been that Friday, there would be absolutely nothing good to talk about today. If it had not been for that Friday, there would not be the good news of the gospel. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And what is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is that on that Friday, the eternal Son of God gave his life as a sacrifice for sin. And because of what happened there on that Friday, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, what happened there is the foundation of all that is good. Because of what happened on that Friday, there is now the good news that sinners, if they believe in that Christ, if they believe in that Jesus who was nailed to Calvary's cross, if we believe on him, we will not perish, but we shall have eternal life. In other words, because of what happened on that Friday, God can now bestow his goodness on sinners like you and me, who, because we are sinners, deserve the wrath of God. And now, because of what happened on that day, on that Good Friday, we may proclaim even today, even this evening hour, we may proclaim to you the glad tidings that God the Father made his own Son to be sin, though he knew no sin. That means he had no sin. He made him to be sin in order that sinners like you and me, who have absolutely no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That simply means this, that we may be brought into a right relationship with God. And with God's help, we will focus on what happened on that Good Friday by considering the last of the seven utterances of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We have considered six of them so far, and with God's help, we will now look at the final one. And so you will find our text in verse 46 of the chapter we have read to you. And there we read God's word in our text. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And so as we consider this seventh saying on the cross, this seventh utterance of Christ on the cross, we will first of all consider that he uttered it to his Father as his Son. As the Son, he addresses his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Secondly, he uttered these words as the mediator of his church. In other words, when he said these final words, before he breathed his last breath, he did not just say that on his own behalf, but everything he did on the cross, everything he said as mediator, he said as substitute, he said it on behalf of the ones for whom he was dying and giving his life as mediator. Thirdly, he uttered these words as the conqueror of death. Because he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I give my spirit. In the other gospel it actually says in Greek, I dismiss my spirit. In other words, this was not the utterance of someone who was overcome by death. But this is someone who had said earlier, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. And so here we see that the Son of God consciously lays down his life as the conqueror of death. So these last words, uttered as the Son of his Father, uttered as the mediator of his church, and uttered as the conqueror of death. As we have seen, after Christ came out of that horrible abyss of the 3 hours of darkness, during which he descended into the very depth of hell itself, and after the light reappears in very quick succession, Christ utters his final sayings on the cross. First he said, I thirst, not merely to indicate his physical condition, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Because it was the very last detail that had been prophesied about him that had not yet been fulfilled. And Christ knew how important it was also, in the time that would follow, that his church would be able to look at the scriptures, that they would be able to look at the Old Testament, and that they would marvel that every single thing that had been prophesied about him, that every single one of them had been fulfilled, so that we would know with absolute certainty that he was the Messiah who had been prophesied, that he was indeed the Christ of God, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then we also considered last Sunday how once he had done that, knowing that all things were now fulfilled, he then uttered these remarkable words, it is finished. It is forever finished. As if to say, I have completed my work. And the moment he says that, the moment he cries it out with a loud voice, because that's what we read in our text, he had cried with a loud voice. A congregation that is remarkable already in and of itself. Because that tells us that this was not a moment of weakness. No, with full presence of mind, he cries out with a loud voice. He cries out his victory cry. And there we see that the man who was hanging on the cross was not just an ordinary man. It was the Son of God. It was Emmanuel. And we see how he was upheld by his divine nature to be able to endure the suffering on the cross. And because of that sustaining power of his divine nature, he was able to cry out with a loud voice, it is finished. And once he had done that, he then utters these words of our text, Father, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. This, again, is a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. Because in Psalm 31, verse 5, we read this. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Now, what's unique about these words is that traditionally, Jewish parents would teach their little children to repeat those words. This was the prayer they taught their children to pray before they would go to sleep. Now we teach our children, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee my soul to keep. Well, this is what Jewish parents would teach their children. And no doubt, Mary, as she raised her son, undoubtedly taught her son also this petition. And so Jesus now takes those very words, that common prayer that Jewish children prayed before they would go to sleep, this prayer he now takes upon his lips at this final hour, in this final act, in the state of his humiliation, in the final words that he utters in the state of his humiliation, he quotes this passage from Psalm 31, verse 5. And so the Lord Jesus Christ literally dies with the scriptures on his lips. All seven of these sayings, they were all directly or indirectly, they were all quotations of the Old Testament scriptures in a powerful way that tells us what Jesus would say to the men of Emmaus. We hope to consider that on Sunday evening. That all of these scriptures, they all testified of him. What Jesus simply affirms by these seven sayings on the cross, that we cannot read the Old Testament correctly, we cannot understand it correctly, unless we always keep in mind that all of the Old Testament scriptures, they ultimately point to him, and they ultimately testify of him. And so here, the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he was, and that's what he is. He dies with the words of his own written words upon his lips. Now he addresses God again as Father. This is very significant, congregation. We know he began that way. His first utterance, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when he descended into that awful abyss, during those 3 hours of darkness, he completely lost the consciousness of his Father's favor and of his Father's presence. That's why we pointed out to you that though he never lost sight of the fact that he was his God, yet that sense of his fatherly favor he had completely lost during those 3 hours. Because as we pointed out, during those 3 hours, he was utterly and completely forsaken by his Father. He experienced the absolute reality of hell. But now he has come out of that abyss. The sun is shining again. The sun that had been supernaturally darkened so that in the middle of the day it was pitch dark all around the world. But the light was shining again. But not only was the light shining, oh, he sensed the light of his Father's favor. And now he ends his mediatorial work by having that sense of complete restoration into his Father's favor. And he cries out to him, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, the Lord Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, had been so very conscious of that unique relationship between the Father and between himself. The congregation, as you know, we have pointed that out repeatedly. We will never understand the ministry of Christ. We will never understand the work of redemption unless in some small measure we begin to understand that very unique relationship between the Father and His Son. Because it is the Son of God who is the eternal object of His Father's love. And as we have pointed out to you, whenever we can, we point it out to you that everything the Father ever has done, ever does, and ever will do is all motivated by the love that He has for His Son. That means that the whole work of redemption has as its ultimate goal the glorification of the Son. And that's what makes it all the more remarkable, congregation, that the Father sends that Son into the world, the Son of His love, the Son of whom the Bible says that He has been in His Father's bosom. That means that He has been near to His Father's heart, that He sent that Son into the world, that He caused that Son to be subjected to His wrath on the cross of Calvary. Oh, Jesus spoke of His Father many, many times. When we take the four Gospels together, He referred to His Father more than 200 times. In the Gospel of John alone, He refers to His Father more than 100 times. And in those remarkable chapters in John, chapters 14 through 17, concluding with that high priestly prayer, He refers to His Father 51 times. 40 times in the Gospel of John, He says that He has been sent by His Father. And therefore, what a matter of unspeakable joy it must have been for Christ when He perceived His Father's favor again, when He became conscious of that favor of His Father once more. But what a matter of unspeakable joy it must have been to the Father as well. Because, congregation, not only was the suffering of Christ on the cross an awful experience for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was subjected not only to the brutal abuse of the people who nailed Him to the cross, to the brutal verbal abuse of a people who rejected Him, but what an awful experience it was for God the Father as well. What must it have been for God the Father to turn away from His only begotten Son? What must it have been for the Father to see His Son hanging there for 3 hours in utter darkness? Oh, what unbelievable restraint the Father must have exercised in turning away from His only begotten Son. And yet the Father knew it had to be so. The Father knew, in order for redemption to be accomplished, that the Son of His love had to be subjected to His wrath. And that's why, the moment the Son emerges out of that darkness, the moment He comes forth, and the moment He cries out, "It is finished," that Father can no longer refrain Himself. And we read together that the veil was rent. The veil was rent immediately. Oh, it was as if the Father could not hold Himself back any longer. So overjoyed He was to hear out of His Son's mouth, "It is finished." And so what a joy it must have been to Him to hear His own Son, the Son of His bosom, again address Him by that Father name. And what a joy it was for the Son to commend His Spirit into the hands of His Father. At the beginning of His suffering, Jesus deliberately delivered Himself into the hands of men. deliberately. Let's never forget that. And what an awful experience it had been to have been delivered into the hands of men. When they came to capture him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that he allowed them to capture him. They came there to lay their hands on him. And after first showing them his power by causing all the soldiers to fall backwards, he then allows them to take him. He voluntarily delivers himself into the hands of men. But now that he has completed his work on the cross, now the moment has come that he voluntarily surrenders himself into the hands of his Father. Father, I am committing my spirit into thy safekeeping. Oh, the Lord Jesus, at this moment, he recognizes that he has accomplished his work. He recognizes that he has been victorious. And it is as if we can hear in this final petition how he already anticipates his resurrection, how he anticipates his rising from the dead, how he anticipates his exaltation, the complete victory that we hope to commemorate on this coming Lord's Day. And so he commends his spirit into his Father's hands as one who has completed his Father's business. That's also remarkable. It's also remarkable that the very first time the Bible records any of the words of Christ, we find those words recorded at the end of Luke 2, when he's 12 years old. And in the very first utterance he makes, he refers to his father's name. When his parents question him and ask him where he has been, he turns to them. He said, "Wist ye not? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And now it is as if he is saying, "Father, I have done thy business. I have done the work thou didst call me to do. I have done the work thou hast sent me to do." Jesus was conscious of that already very early in his ministry. In John 4 verse 34, he says this, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And now he is saying, "That's what I have done, Father. Father, I have done thy business. I have now finished the work that thou hast given me to do." And so we can almost sense here that the Savior is now resting in the fact that he has finished his Father's business. It's not accidental that Christ spoke seven times. You know that the number seven is the number of perfection. We know that God himself, at the beginning of history, he rested on the seventh day. And on that seventh day, he looked at the work of creation and he saw that it was very good. And here the Savior, when he speaks for the seventh time, it isn't if you can sense that he is at peace. He is resting in what he has accomplished. And he saw that the work that he had done was complete. He saw that it was very good. And that's why the Father immediately responds by rending that veil. That was such a symbolic act, congregation. Because that veil was the symbol of separation. That veil was a visible reminder that there was a separation between God and man. A separation that did not exist in paradise before the fall. Because before the fall, we know that every morning and evening, our first parents enjoyed being in the presence of God, communing with God, having fellowship with God. But the moment they sinned, they were banished from the presence of God. There came a wall of separation between God and between man. And that wall of separation was symbolized by that veil. But now the moment Jesus cries out, it is finished. The moment he turns to his Father and calls him by that Father name again and commends his Spirit into his hands. At that moment, God rends that veil, thereby demonstrating that he completely was satisfied with the finished work of his Son, thereby demonstrating what his Son had just accomplished, what he had finished to do. That because of the fact that he paid the penalty for sin in full, that therefore that wall of separation could now be removed between God and man. And that brings us automatically to our second thought. That at this point, Jesus is not merely speaking about himself. He's not just personally commending himself into his Father's presence, commending his Spirit into his Father's hands. No, also at this moment, he is speaking as mediator. As mediator. It is as if at this very moment, he delivers into his Father's hands, not just his Spirit, but all those for whom he gave himself as a ransom. And what a joy that must have been to the Father as well. Because congregation, we know from Scripture that God has loved his people with an everlasting love. And by the grace of God, we may be a believer. To be a believer, to be a child of God, means that God has loved you with a love that never began. That means there was never a moment in God's eternal existence that he did not love you. And in eternity, we cannot comprehend how that all transpired, but in eternity, the Father, because he loved you, gave you to his Son. And in eternity, the Son willingly accepted that assignment. And now the work is done. And already in his high priestly prayer in John 17, we read that he prays there, anticipating this moment. When he said, Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. And now here, when he commends his Spirit into his Father's hands, it is as if he is giving back to his Father that which his Father gave him already in eternity. What a remarkable moment this is, congregation. Because this tells us that through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners will be restored and are restored unto God. They are brought back into the very presence of God. That's what Jesus has done by his suffering and his dying. He has restored the pathway back to God. And here he simply affirms that. He simply affirms that now that he has done his work, that the way to the Father is open again. And so even though at this moment his hands are still nailed to the cross, the reason the Father could now accept sinners like you and me, because that's what God's children are, sons and daughters of Adam, unworthy of God's favor. But the reason God can now receive sons and daughters of Adam to be his sons and daughters again is because those blessed hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, those hands, they were pierced. Pierced by the nails that were driven through them. And the marvelous thing is that those hands will always bear the marks of the cross. Always. Throughout all eternity, the Savior, in his glorified state, will bear the visible marks of his suffering and dying. And because of those pierced hands, he could now commend into his Father's hands, not only his Spirit, but ultimately all those whom he represented. And that's why, on the day of the resurrection, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, That's why he gave her this remarkable assignment. That's why he said to her, I want you to go to my brethren, and I want you to tell them that I am ascending to my God and your God, and to my Father and to your Father. Thereby saying, this is why I came. The reason I came into the world is that my God could be your God, and that my Father could be your Father. And here we see that beautifully illustrated. Because the marvelous truth of the gospel is that the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of what His Son has accomplished on the cross, is also the Father of His people. And so what Jesus merited on the cross, by being nailed to that cross, by being subjected to His Father's wrath, what He merited not only was reconciliation. What does that mean? Reconciliation simply means the restoration of a relationship between two parties that were at odds with one another. And when reconciliation takes place, that means those two parties embrace one another again. So Christ accomplished that. He accomplished reconciliation. All those whom He represented through His sacrifice, they are all reconciled unto God. That means that the relationship is restored. But out of that flows the blessing of adoption. Christ also merited the adoption of sinners into the family of God. And that's why Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and to your Father. As if to say, the reason I came, the reason I suffered and died, the reason I gave myself as a sacrifice for sin, so that my Father could also be your Father. That's why at the end of His high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 23, Jesus makes this remarkable statement when He said, thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And in 1 John 3 verse 1, John writes, behold, what manner the love of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that's why the Father name is the most prominent name of God in the New Testament. That's why that name of God appears more than any other name. That's why Jesus always had that name on His lips. And that's why He teaches us in that high priestly prayer that His Father loves His people with the same love with which He loves Him. A congregation, the bottom line of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus is this, that through His redeeming work, through the sacrifice that He brought on the cross, He has laid the foundation for the restoration of that father-child relationship. That's the relationship that existed between God and Adam. It was a father-child relationship. Adam was created in the image of God. That means that he resembled his father's character. And in Luke 3 verse 23, he is called the Son of God. And through the death of the eternal Son of God, through His sacrifice on the cross, sinners are brought back into that father-child relationship. And so we utter these words as the Son of the Father, as the mediator of His church, and finally, He uttered these words as the conqueror of death. Because you see, congregation, His work would have not been completed had He not actually and physically died. Yes, He had to suffer all that He suffered on the cross. Yes, He had to endure all of that. He was made a curse. He experienced the curse of God upon Him, the curse that is due to sinners. All of that happened. And by His suffering, He satisfied the claims of God's justice. He paid the penalty. But the penalty would not have been paid in full had Jesus not actually died. And why, congregation? Well, boys and girls, you know that. You know what God said to Adam and Eve in chapter 2 of the Bible. What did He tell them? He said, when you disobey Me, if you eat from that tree, what would happen to them? He said, you will surely die. And so God said there, the penalty, the punishment for disobedience, that punishment will be death. Let me just briefly again explain to you why. Why did God select that penalty? Why was the penalty death? Why was the penalty not merely being put outside of the garden? But why death? Why is death the penalty or the wages of sin? Well, the word death means, as you know, that means separation. And so what God is simply saying, the moment you separate yourself from Me, there will come separation. Death will follow. If you turn away from Me in disobedience, if you disregard My word, rather than being united to Me, you will be separated from Me. That's what death means. And so the moment Adam and Eve died, they became subject to death. First of all, there was the immediate spiritual separation. They were physically put outside of the garden. There came a separation between God and their soul, resulting in physical death. When there comes a separation between body and soul, again, they were meant to be together. Body and soul were never meant to be separated. But as a result of sin, there comes a separation of body and soul. And if we die in our sins, it will result in eternal death, in eternal separation. And so as a result of sin, we have become subject to a threefold death. Spiritual separation, physical separation, and eternal separation. And that's why there is nothing natural about death. The reason this world is filled with death is because of sin. That's why we are dying. That's why the death of every human being is a confirmation of the Word of God that it is true. And that's why, in order to be the Savior of sinners, in order to pay the penalty for sin in full, Jesus not only had to suffer, but He had to die physically. But the beautiful thing about this, these last words of the Savior are, is that He was not conquered by death, but He conquered death. That's radically different from when we die. There's nothing you and I can do to stop death from overtaking us. There will come a day in your and my life that death will overtake us, and there will be nothing that we can do to stop it. But so it was not with Jesus. Jesus did not die because He could not do anything else but dying. No, He consciously chose the moment of His death. Consciously, He faced that final enemy. Consciously, He conquered that enemy. Consciously, and being in total control of Himself, He surrenders His spirit into the hands of His Father. That's why in Matthew 27, verse 50, we read this: Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And it literally says in Greek, He dismissed His ghost. So Jesus chose the moment of His death. And by doing that, He conquered death. He overcame death. He swallowed it up into victory. That's why in John 10, verse 15, Jesus said this about Himself. He said, I lay down My life for the sheep. For their benefit, I am going to lay it down. And that's exactly what he did. And so by the grace of God, we may be a true believer today. Then we may say, for your sake, consciously, for your sake, he faced that enemy. Because death remains the final enemy, also for God's children. Death is so unnatural, and even believers can be filled with fear when they anticipate death. Death is so forbidding. Death is so unnatural. But what's so beautiful about what happens here, dear believer, is that your Savior, he also died in your place. He didn't just suffer in your place, but he died in your place. He endured death in your place. And in so doing, he conquered that enemy. So that death is no longer, ultimately, the enemy of God's children. No, for believers, death has become their friend. Because if we are believers, death means that we are translated into glory, translated into the very presence of Christ. And so by giving up the ghost here, by consciously dying, what Jesus did here, he literally merited dying grace for his people as their compassionate high priest. That means this, believer. Also when you die, you can turn to a Savior who has gone through this himself. A Savior who is a compassionate high priest. A Savior who has endured all things in the place of his people, including the experience of dying. And that's why he is a Savior who now, in his exaltation, gives his people grace to die when the hour of death comes upon them. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment of great spiritual joy, he cries out, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And throughout the ages, how many believers have not experienced precisely this? That when that moment came, that they had to cross the Jordan of death, that they experienced, in a very real way, the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who merited for all of his people the passage into glory, into the very presence of God, here at this very moment. But of course, as is true for every experience in life, that we are given that grace only when the hour comes when we need that grace. And congregation, let me assure you that this grace is real. I witnessed it with the dying of my first wife. She lived in fear her whole life. She lived in fear of dying. But when the end came, this Savior gave her the grace to die. He gave her the grace to die. And I literally could not believe what I saw. And what I witnessed in those last weeks, where the fear of death was gone. An astounding thing. I saw firsthand that when the hour comes that we must cross that Jordan, that Christ gives his people grace to die. And that's why so many of the saints throughout the ages have died with these words upon their lips. Think of Stephen. We read in Acts 7 verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, or I commend my spirit into thy hands." We know that Polycarp uttered these words. We know that John Huss, before he was burned on the stake, uttered these words. Luther did, Melanchthon did, and many others. And all of that flows out of what Jesus here accomplished as the conqueror of death. And so the blessed comfort for the believer is this, that when the day comes and the moment comes that you must die, that your Heavenly Father, for the sake of His Son and for the sake of His finished work, He will also receive your spirit into His hands. That's why Paul wrote, just before he died, he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, he says, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But dear congregation, if you're not a believer, if you have not taken refuge to Christ, if you are not acquainted with this Christ experientially, if this Christ has not become precious to you, then it will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this God. We read that in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that same God into whose hands Jesus commended His Spirit, and as mediator, the spirits of all His people, to fall into the hands of a living God, and to appear before Him as an unrepentant unbeliever, because that's ultimately what we are. To be a fallen sinner means that by nature we are unrepentant unbelievers. And then to fall into the hands of the living God will be a fearful thing indeed. But thanks be to God, you are still here. Thanks be to God that the gospel is still preached of a Savior whose hands were stretched out on the cross, symbolic of His stretched out arms, hands that He is still stretching out in the gospel today. Hands that He stretches out to sinners, and by which He declares that He's still in the business of saving sinners like you and me. Still willing to receive us without money and without price. Oh, in the gospel, Christ points us to His pierced hands as the symbols of His sacrifice. And He declares in the gospel that if you come to Him, He will in no wise cast you out. He declares in the gospel that He's willing to embrace you with those pierced hands and to reconcile you unto God. But my dear friend, if you die without responding to that gospel, if you die without coming to Him, if you die without seeking Him and without embracing Him by faith, then it will indeed be a fearful thing into the hands, to fall into the hands of the living God. So the question is, if the end of your life were to come, how would you meet this God? Would you meet Him as your Father in Christ? Or would you meet Him as a God provoked by your sin, who will cast you into outer darkness? It's one or the other. As we have said several times as we have done this series, what Christ endured on the cross is what sinners will endure forever when they die in their sins. And therefore, this God is still proffering peace and pardon. Christ is stretching forth His pierced hands, inviting sinners to come to Him without money and without price, stretching out His hands and declaring that He is willing to save even the very chief of sinners. And therefore, O sinner, flee to Him. Flee to this Christ. Flee to this Savior. Flee to this Christ in whom God is so ready to receive you and to pardon you and to embrace you and to bring you into His family, lest you will once fall into the hands of a God whose wrath will burn forever against all those who have rejected His only begotten Son in unbelief. But if by the grace of God, we cannot deny that this Christ has become precious to our soul. If by the grace of God, we belong to those who hunger and thirst after this Christ. What an obligation of love we have towards this Savior. And this is what Paul meant, did he not, when he writes in Romans 12 verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what Paul is simply saying to all believers, considering what Christ has done in your place, considering the sacrifice that He brought in order to save a wretch like you, what a reasonable thing it then is that you should be willing to give your life as a living sacrifice unto this Christ. And that's what the Christian life ought to be. The Christian life, by the grace of God, ought to be a life in which, in some measure, by my very walk and by my very conduct, I show that I truly love this Christ. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, if you really love me, you will honor me by keeping my word. You will honor me by walking in the pathway of my commandments. And so may God give us the grace to consider the sacrifice of the Son of God, who did a complete work on your behalf, who did a finished work, and who brought you back into the favor of God. What an obligation you have to serve this Christ and to have your life be a living sacrifice unto Him. And again, if you don't know this Christ personally and experientially, if you have never turned to Him, oh, turn to Him today, while also tonight He proffers to you peace and pardon. Amen.